ask David to come in just a moment and lead us in some hymns, but later in the service, I will open up for a little time here for some of you to come. If you have some of the men a verse or passage you'd like to read from the scriptures, please don't be shy and share that with us. And we'll, or if you have a hymn or something like that. So I'll just hold it right there, but just keep that in mind. That'll be after our hymns. David.
Let's turn to 425 for our first hymn together. 425, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.
My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Grace impart strength to my fainting heart, my zeal inspire, as Thou hast sighed for me. Oh, may my love to Thee, pure and changeless, be a living. Darkness I dread, and griefs around me spread. Be Thou my guide. In darkness turn to day, wipe sorrow's tears away. Lord, let me ever stray from Thee. Dream when death's cold solvent stream shall for me roll. Blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. Oh, bear me safe above a ransomed soul.
Speaks of our faith looking up to the Lord. Let's turn to 733. More of a chorus that we'll sing through. 733, I Just Keep Trusting My Lord.
I just keep trusting my Lord as I walk along. I just keep trusting my Lord, and He gives a song. Though the storm clouds darken the sky, or the heavy trail, I just keep trusting my Lord. He will never I can count on Him to the very end. Though the storm clouds darken the sky, or the heavy trail, I just keep trusting my Lord. He will never fail.
806 for our next hymn together. Worthy is the Lamb. 806.
Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. kings and priests. He has made us kings and priests.
Stand as we sing together this last hymn, 140, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon the cross of Jesus, Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take the cross, thy shadow, for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let by to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
Thank you. You may be seated.
To take just a few moments here for some quiet reflection, but if any of you men felt led to share with us scripture, part of the word, I'd invite you to do so at this time.
I'll read from Isaiah, starting in verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they have not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
I'd like to share Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, and which were both offered gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances opposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no more of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. For almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Thank you for those words, gentlemen. Great reminders of the measure of Christ's sacrifice and the unique ability of him alone to make that sacrifice on our behalf. I'm going to share a brief message with you this evening. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We're gathering tonight for the Lord's table. I was reminded of this very familiar passage. Paul's instructions here about the proper ordering of this worship service. This is a worship service after all. We are worshiping the Lord, proclaiming his death until he comes. One of the things Paul emphasizes in this passage, though, is one's personal our heart preparation prior to coming to the table. And let me pick up the text here, starting in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." There are two ideas in this text that I wanted to focus on this evening. First is that of examining yourselves, there in verse 28. Let a man examine himself. And then also, verse 31, it says we should judge ourselves. Now, examination clearly implies some sort of internal reflection. But there is more to it than simply running a spiritual self-diagnostic of our lives once a month before we come to the Lord's table. We are told here to judge ourselves as well. Part of judging ourselves, I believe, it involves arriving at a fixed, definite conclusion about the wickedness of sin. Now, the other aspect of judging ourselves involves putting our feet in a new direction and determining to walk in righteousness. What I'd like to spend this evening doing is just taking a few minutes looking at this process of self-examination and judgment to see how that plays out in our lives. Of course, both of these aspects involve dealing with this ugly issue of sin. And that is a topic that makes most people, even some born-again Christians, uncomfortable at times. But we have a Savior that was willing to deal with all of our sins, from the least to the greatest. And he did so by being publicly humiliated, dying on a cross. With that in mind, I want to answer this question. What is a proper response to sin? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The books we are reading here, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are known commonly by those titles, but these two epistles actually are the second and the fourth letters that Paul sent to the Corinthian church. The other two are not extant, or they're not in existence today. They have been lost. But we do have a record of them being sent. So there was 1 Corinthians was the second letter, 2 Corinthians the fourth letter. What I want to point out tonight is this third letter that was sent in between here. This letter has been called at times the severe or harsh letter, because Paul had to exercise a very strong hand in dealing with some sin issues in the Corinthian church. Look here, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. In regard to this letter, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I do regret it, or though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. The Corinthian church, as many of you know, was plagued with all kinds of sin problems. It was a Corinthian was, that term was synonymous with some of the morally filthy monikers we use today for sinners. And carried a lot of baggage along with it. Those in the Corinthian church, of course, who had come out of this very pagan, sinful, immoral culture, took a lot of that kind of activity into the church with them. And so at times Paul had to deal with that in a very strong and forthright manner. And in this case, it had risen to the point where it necessitated a painful visit from the Apostle Paul and a subsequent severe letter, this third letter here, that followed that. Now, according to this verse, the combination of these things, the painful visit and the letter, those had produced a temporary sorrow on the part of the Corinthian believers. Now, there are perhaps times in our lives where we find ourselves walking in sin. And we are met by a harsh rebuke from another believer, or maybe even just reading in the Word of God itself. And we say, oh man, I really screwed up bad this time. Now ask yourself this. What kind of effect would a harsh rebuke produce in my heart? If somebody came and gave me a harsh rebuke or said, brother, sister, this is what the Word of God says, and this is sin, what you're doing. The sorrow that we read about here is not an automatic thing for believers. Some people might respond with resentment, bitterness, anger, or maybe in a calloused indifference toward that kind of rebuke. In our stubborn hearts, that can sometimes be our knee-jerk reaction to a rebuke like this. But God, in His providence, has provided us with this example of believers who responded to an admonition in a godly way. It says here, going on to verse 9, that they were made sorry by Paul's letter, and that was a good thing. Look here. Verse 9, it says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that it might that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Apostle Paul, he didn't necessarily want to write this severe letter. I mean, how many of you out there want to go to a brother or sister in Christ and harshly rebuke them because of a particular sin? Paul didn't necessarily want to do that. This is not his cup of tea, shall we say. But, and he even said this back in verse 8. He said that he regretted this. He said, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. So when he initially wrote this letter, he had some regrets about sending this. But what he didn't regret was the effect that letter had on the Corinthians. The letter produced a godly sorrow in the Corinthians that led to repentance. And that is a good thing. Paul wasn't out to make them into a bunch of sad, grieving Christians. Kind of, you know, pound them down to the ground sort of thing. His aim was to get them to repent of sin and align their lives with the righteous Savior. But again, sorrow alone cannot accomplish this. Look here at verse 10. Paul writes, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a kind of sorrow that is of this world. That's the kind of attitude that says, well, I'm sorry I got caught. And they're sorry because they did something sinful. Well, not because they did something sinful, but because their ability to continue in that sin has been restricted. People expressing worldly sorrow will grieve when they can no longer exercise their selfish desires. You know, the criminal that gets caught and put in prison can no longer continue their criminal activities. And that would produce some sorrow, but that is a worldly sorrow because it is putting an end to sin in that way. Now, our response to correction should not be one of worldly sorrow. What good does it do if a person is sorrowful over getting caught, but then that restriction is removed and they're free to continue in their sin? That's what the unbeliever does. What our response should be is to say, I am sorry, Lord, and I want to change. It doesn't do any good to say publicly, I'm sorry, but in our hearts, be thinking of how we can better hide our sins the next time around, does it? That is not godly sorrow. This issue really goes back to the moment of our conversion as believers. When we believed the gospel, we repented of our sins and turned our lives toward God. And it says as much here, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's why Paul says here that godly sorrow produces repentance, and that leads to salvation. We also see the other side of this, that worldly sorrow leads to death. It doesn't do a person's soul any good if they're sorry over hitting some sort of roadblock in their path of sin. And so they say, okay, I'm going to change my ways and I'm going to get on this other path of sin over here. Well, both paths of sin still lead to death, right? That doesn't do their soul any good. Well, such is not the case for believers. Thank the Lord. God, through His Word, has called us to live out lives of repentant obedience to His Word. Now, look here at some of the results that come from godly sorrow over sin. And this is verse 11. Take note of seven things here that Paul calls out in regard to this. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and here they are, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. These seven virtues here are very important, I think, when we consider this matter of dealing with sin. The first item on this list is an earnestness or a diligence. This is a diligence and eagerness which the Corinthians had, and they were devoting themselves to dealing with the issues that Paul was addressing. Paul came and said, you know, I hate to be harsh, but you guys got to deal with this. And he said, okay, we're sorry. Now we have an earnest desire to deal with this. Secondly, it says here, clearing of yourselves. Some of your versions might say vindication. This is the idea of an effort to clear themselves of guilt when Paul's rebuke had come. They desired to be guilt-free in this regard. It also says, mentions indignation here. There was an outrage over the sin that was occurring in their midst, and particularly towards this offender, this sinner that had been allowed to go on in his life of sin. Also, Paul mentions here fear. What fear? This fear of God's displeasure. God is displeased over sin. But also the possibility that Paul could come again to them in a painful visit. He'd already done that once. He'd always sent a severe letter. They didn't want that to happen again. But they had fear of the Lord, and that did not happen. It also says here that this godly sorrow produced a longing or a vehement desire. That is, they had yearning to see the matter rectified and good relations with Paul restored. They longed for that. They longed for reconciliation. Paul also mentions that godly sorrow produces a zeal. The Corinthians had an enthusiasm for getting the matter settled soon, not putting it off till next week, next month, some point later in life when we'll get around to it. They wanted this done now. Before Paul came, they wanted to take care of it. Lastly here, it says, again, New King James here, what vindication. This idea has the word has the idea of punishment or avenging of wrong, justice. That is, the Corinthians, by judging or punishing the offender, would carry this whole matter through to the appropriate conclusion. Now, this is a particular situation here in 2 Corinthians where there was a specific sin of a particular individual that was needing to be dealt with. But we should note a couple of things about this individual. First of all, the Corinthians were to deal with the matter before Paul got there. And apparently they had done so by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So between the third and fourth letter, they dealt with the issue. But secondly, turn back to 2 Corinthians 2. Let me just read a couple more verses in regard to the same matter. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one of your I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, if we are not ignorant of his devices. Second thing we should recognize with this individual is that there is forgiveness even for the worst of sins. Christ's blood was sufficient to take care of it all. Now here's the point I want to make this evening. The Corinthians were given admonition from Paul in the form of a letter, and that letter produced godly sorrow. That godly sorrow then motivated them to deal with a sin problem in their congregation, handling both the judgment of the sinner, but also forgiveness once sorrow had achieved its goal of repentance. The net effect was that Paul would be able to come to them in peace and likewise extend forgiveness to that same sinner. We saw that in verse 10. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Right? Now let's go back to our Lord's table context of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul told us there, examine yourselves. Now think about that for a moment and put yourselves in the shoes of this sinner in 2 Corinthians 7. When we encounter admonition from the Word of God or from another believer, we also need to respond to sin with a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And if we do so, we can see the same seven results that the Corinthians had 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and justice. If we judge ourselves in this way, we will not have to endure the Lord's chastisement. And He will come and fellowship with us in peace and forgiveness as we fellowship with Him here at the Lord's table. Now, He's made all these blessings available through the cross. But let's remember and worship Him in a worthy manner this evening, examining ourselves and judging ourselves first, so that we would not be judged in return. Let's pray. Lord, You have indeed done a great many things for us. You have removed our sins and paved the way of righteousness that we can walk lives of obedient faith. Help us to do that in a worthy manner. Lord, none of us here is perfect, and we know that we often fall short. But Lord, we pray that if there is any unresolved sins, that our hearts would be quick to confess and turn to You for forgiveness, for we know that that is all available and been made available through the cross. Be with us now as we partake of this table together. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I'll invite the men to come forward at this time. was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, saying, "Take and eat, all of you. For this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the privilege to partake of the cup, which causes us to reflect upon the blood that was shed for us. That one who did not know his sin, did make sin for us, who made the righteousness of God in him. So Lord, as we tonight again partake together, we ask you, as we often have, how this to be for us the reality of what we're doing, and for the Lord that we bring glory and honor that we participate in this way. Left in the name of Christ, I pray you with thanksgiving. Amen.
Christ's death on the cross, not about shedding one drop, 10 drops, a pint of blood, to all of us. Entire life through our sins. The great Savior we have. And on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took the cup and said, "This is the covenant in my blood. The blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." The cups, I wonder if we can turn in our hymnals to hymn 164. And Jesus, how precious is that? God has called us as believers not only to sorrow, but has called us to rejoice for all He has done for us and to walk in newness of life. Father, we pray as we part ways this evening that You would fill us with the joy of Your Spirit and the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven, washed away, removed as far as the east is from the west, that we might live in newness of life and exalt our Savior. Help us to do that each and every day, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.